Welcome to North Star, where we lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our campus in Blacksburg, Virginia. You can learn more about North Star by clicking on our website, northstarfamily.org. Thanks again, and we look forward to seeing you next time at North Star Church.
Well, it is a good morning. We typically will say, good morning, how are you doing? And at our Good Friday services, we met here in the middle school, and we're so conditioned. I found myself Friday evening, every time people came through, I'd say, good morning, and it's just one of those awkward things. But Easter Sunday, of all days of the year, is a day that we get to say good morning. It is a good morning because we serve a Savior that is not dead. He is alive. It's one of the most paradoxical religious truths ever, that a God loved us so much that he gave his life for us. And so for the past 1,988 years, Christians have celebrated Resurrection Sunday. And we are part of this incredible host of believers from the past and in the present and until Jesus returns, that we celebrate this day. Easter Sunday is this day that marks the dividing line from when mankind lived under the power of sin to when Jesus destroyed sin on the cross, rose from the grave, leaving sin's power defeated in the grave. And then through faith in Christ, any person is invited into a love relationship with the Father. And so it is the fulfillment of the ages. It really is the pinnacle of the Christian life as we celebrate a risen Savior. And interestingly enough, today, Easter falls on April Fool's Day. Thank goodness there is no April Fool's. I think you've probably noticed all along this morning and maybe even yesterday, all kinds of April Fool Christian memes. Some of them are irreverent, some of them are hysterical, and I'll have to confess, for a long, long time, I thought memes was pronounced maymays, and I know, my daughter was horrified when she heard me say that out loud one day and corrected me quickly, but it's no April Fool's Day joke. I love scaring our staff, I'll admit. They've all been scared. I'm an equal opportunity scarer. When they come in the morning, I like standing behind that metal door at the office, and they open the door, and I like screaming. And if they drop something, it's a greater victory for me. And I just imagine that Easter Sunday morning, as the ladies are coming to the tomb, it would have been a perfect, perfect day for a scare for the angels to scare them to death. And they did, but not intentionally. And so as we're thinking about Easter being April Fool's Day, the only fool prank or fool reference I know, is one of my favorites, is Jim Elliot, who was a missionary to the Aka Indians, gave his life in ministry to them. And he said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And so it's this reality is that the rest of the world may look at us as fools for believing in a risen Lord, but for us in our faith, we realize it is the apex of existence, that in it God declares how much he loves us. It's a day for restored hope. It's a day for renewed dreams. It's a day for some of us for sheer relief, and it's unexpected delight that God has a plan. When all looked darkest, the tomb was empty, and it announced that God has a plan, that he is in control, that he does love us, that good and righteousness will and has triumphed over evil. And we realize that all is well. So I want to invite you this morning to turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to pick up on that Saturday before the resurrection, and then we're going to read Matthew chapter 28 about that first Easter Sunday. And if you don't have a Bible on your device or you didn't bring one with you, the words will be on the screen behind us. But we're going to pick up in Matthew 27, verse 62. And so it says, the next day, and Jesus has been crucified, they laid him in the tomb in a hurry. They were trying to beat sundown. Jesus had been on the cross most of the day. Everybody was surprised at how quickly Jesus died. And Mark, they even went and they told Pilate that Jesus was dead, and Pilate was incredulous. He couldn't believe that Jesus had died so quickly. And so we'll see in just a moment, it wasn't the nails and it wasn't the spear in his side that actually killed Jesus, but Jesus died from the weight of my sin. Jesus died from the weight of your sin. And so when they confirmed that Jesus was dead, they stuck a spear in his side just to make sure, and they took his body off the cross because the Jewish Sabbath started on Friday sundown. And so no one wanted to be associated with a dead body and be declared unclean because this was the Passover celebration. Jesus' Last Supper was actually the observance of the Passover. So they were trying to be diligent to keep themselves clean and to get Jesus in a tomb before sundown. And so Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who were Pharisees but who were closet disciples of Jesus, they had both come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They went to Pilate. They requested the body. They put Jesus' body in a tomb that Joseph had bought and reserved, we think, for himself or for some of his family, in a place near where Jesus was crucified. And so the Sabbath starts. And so on Saturday, this is where we are. It says, the next day, which followed the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. And they said, "Sir, remember that while this deceiver was still alive, he said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give orders that the tomb be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come, steal him, and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. And then this last deception will be worse than the first." And so Pilate looked at these religious leaders and he says, "You have your guard of soldiers. Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how." And so they went and they secured the tomb by setting a seal on the stone and placing the guard. And so it is significant to realize that the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the Jews were preparing. They were in defensive posture. Jesus had constantly predicted his death. He constantly predicted that he would rise again on the third day. They knew this. And so they were preparing so that no one could steal the body, so that no shenanigans could happen, because they said, if the body gets stolen and the disciples start running around saying, "Oh, Jesus has risen from the dead," then it's going to take us forever to quash these rumors. And so they go to Pilate, and he gives them a legion of Roman soldiers to guard Jesus' tomb, which, if you think about how ludicrous it actually is, Jesus was this carpenter, this nobody from Nazareth, one of the smallest towns in Israel. And each of his 12 disciples were in some way, they're just ordinary men. They were fishermen. One was a tax collector that nobody liked. One was a zealot who would really love to see Rome get thrown out of Israel. And so he had this ragtag group of people, but along the course of Jesus' 3 years of ministry, he had hundreds of people begin following him and believing that he was going to rule over Israel. Now, all of their hopes were dashed. They'd seen him be crucified. They'd seen him be laid in a tomb. And Saturday is this silent Saturday in Scripture. We don't know where the disciples went. We don't know what they did other than grieve the loss of their dreams and their hopes and the loss of a friend who they had thought was more than a man. And now he was in the grave. In chapter 28, beginning in verse 1, it says, after the Sabbath, so So Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. And so we're talking Sunday morning after the Sabbath as the first day of the week was dawning. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. There was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. And the guards were so shaken by fear of him that they became like dead men. And the angel told the women, "Don't be afraid, because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. But he is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you.'" And so here are these ladies who were coming, and if you read the other Gospels, if you read Mark and Luke and John, and you read the accounts supplied by the other apostles, you realize that these ladies had come with spices and with burial materials to anoint Jesus' body properly because Jesus had been put in a tomb in such haste on Friday. And so they came knowing that they were going to need help rolling this massive stone away and knowing that there was going to be a guard there. And so they come up, and what they discover is that the soldiers are like dead men. We don't know if that meant they were unconscious or if they were just collapsed or what it meant, but the appearance of this angel and this earthquake has stunned everybody. And when they arrive and they see that the stone has been rolled away, there is an angelic visitor there. And he's going to give them three commands. And the three commands are these: don't be afraid, come and see the place where he lay, and then thirdly, go quickly and tell his disciples. And what I'd like to share with you this morning is I think these three commands that were given to the ladies are the exact three commands that we need to hear as we seek to follow Jesus today. Now, there are three types of people in this room today, I'm pretty confident. So I think the first type of person that's in the room is the believer. And I'm going to say perhaps most believers here are walking in intimacy with Jesus. Like you would say, I am not perfect, but with all of my heart, I am seeking to follow Jesus daily. I want to grow in my relationship with Jesus. I'm trying not to resist him. I'm trying to obey him in my life. And so that's one type of person that's here. It's the Christian that's seeking daily to walk with Christ. Second type of person is in this room. It's a Christian, but it's a Christian that you would confess that you have fallen away. That's the words of Scripture applied to somebody that would say, I used to be a lot closer to Jesus than I am today. In fact, truth be told, I haven't walked intimately in faith for a long time. And I come to Easter service because it's my religious check, my box that I want to check off, and because it's something I enjoy doing. And you've fallen away because you've lost your first love, and you're struggling, whether it's because something bad has happened to you or life got busy or you've failed or you've screwed up and you think you're beyond grace or beyond hope or the church is going to judge you or whatever it may be. You're a believer, but you've fallen away from the Lord. Third type of person that's here today is someone that is just not a Christian. You would say, I've never made a decision to follow Jesus. And there's a couple of nuances for that. Some of you are church attenders, and you're regular in church, but you've never surrendered your life to Jesus. And somewhere along the way, over the years, you've learned to talk like Christians. You've got the Christianese down, bless you. And someone shares a prayer request, and you say, oh, bless their heart. You know, you've got all the right things down. You know all the right language, and you fit in, and you show up, and you serve, and you help. But now you're just embarrassed because you don't want anyone to know that you're really not a follower of Jesus, that you like church because church people are kind of nice people. And this is your friendship circle now. And, you know, venturing out and disassociating with the church is beyond your wildest dreams. You wouldn't do that. But you just are not following Jesus in intimacy. Then there's a person who's not a Christian who's just, you're here today. You haven't ever been in church, or maybe you've been in church three or four times your whole life and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. I believe these three things that the angels said to the ladies apply to each group today. Do not be afraid. Come and see where he lay, and then go and tell others. So let's examine the first one. Don't be afraid. We live in a culture that cultivates fear. That's why bad news sells. If you look at any of our news channels today, if you look on the web, you're going to realize that the headlines are typically not man saves cat from car. Now, I don't know why a man would do that, but, you know, you see all of these, you don't see these great stories. You don't see these wonderful things. You don't see acts of heroism as part of the headlines. You see bad news because bad news sells. And bad news cultivates fear. And we live in constant fear. We live in this world today where global terrorism is a reality. We live in a country today that we are fractured politically. And we live in fear that the other side will get its way. And so we're mobilized by fear of losing power, or we're immobilized by fear of a decision that the other side might or might not make. And it's all fear. And so this first command of do not be afraid is a reminder to us that there is a greater reality going on than what we see. If you just focus on the news, and if you just focus on your checkbook, or if you just focus on your academics, if you just focus on your job or on your marriage, if you just focus on the things that you can touch and taste and see, you're going to forget that there is a greater reality that is more real than what you can touch and taste and see. And it's the reality presented to us in Scripture, that there is a spiritual world that is just as real and more real. That's why we are counseled to walk by faith and not by sight, to not allow logic and empiricism to be the only basis for our decisions. That's why as followers of Jesus, we have faith in Christ, and then we also have faith in the Word of God, that the promises of God, if we'll live our lives in accordance with God's Word, the promises of God come true in our lives. It requires a walk of faith. It requires us to believe that there is a bigger reality than what we currently experience. It requires almost a constant stepping out of our heads and by faith seeing the world as what's described in Scripture. And so we're counseled, don't be afraid. God loves you. He is in control. All is well. The resurrection of his son proclaims evil is defeated and righteousness wins. Sunday morning has reshaped all of history. It is a cause for celebration and it changes our eternal destination. But look at the response in verses 11 through 15 as word begins to trickle out that there is no longer a body in the tomb where Jesus laid. In verse 11, it says, as the ladies were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. And after the priests had assembled with the elders and agreed on a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money. And they told them, "Say this, his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping. And if this reaches the governor's ears, we will deal with him and keep you out of trouble." And so they took the money and they did as they were instructed. And this story has been spread among the Jewish people to this day. If you want to know where the origination of "they stole the body of Jesus" theory came from, it's right here. The Roman soldiers were bribed to communicate a story. But that doesn't explain what took place that day. And it doesn't explain why you are here in Blacksburg, Virginia, on April 1st of 2018, listening to a message. It doesn't explain why 11 disciples who are ordinary guys are able to transform the world as they knew it with the message of Jesus. It doesn't explain why all 11 of them gave their life for this message. It is this powerful reality that we are counseled, don't believe what the world is telling you. You see what the world is saying here, someone stole the body. Don't believe what the world is telling you. Trust that he is alive and do not be afraid. There's a bigger story here that doesn't involve grave robbing. Angels were there to break the news. You know, this is the very first occurrence of an angelic role in the ministry and life of Jesus since his birth announcement. You remember that? There's shepherds out watching their flocks by night, and it says suddenly a host of angels shone up and they began to declare, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace with men with whom he's well pleased." And it scares the shepherds to death. I think the angels probably enjoyed that kind of a ministry. You know, it's like they get to announce the glory of God and they're like, "Did you see that guy jump? That was amazing." They haven't gotten to have a role in the life of Jesus since this moment. And it's almost, I picture it almost like as the Lord is looking around in heaven saying, "All right, who's going to go down and roll away the stone? Who's going to announce to the people that come to the tomb?" I see this host of angels, and all of them are like, "Ooh, ooh, 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 pick me, pick me, pick me." And they all show up. And one gets to come down and announce this to these ladies. And he says the very first words, and some of the words that Jesus has repeated throughout his ministry, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." The second thing that they communicate, see the place where he lay. See the place where he lay. It is important for us to see this empty tomb. It's important for you to take off your shoes this morning and to strap on sandals and feel the grit of the dust and the dirt of Jerusalem and to peek into this tomb and to put yourself there, to see in your mind's eye this empty tomb. To realize that death could not keep Jesus there. To remind ourselves that it wasn't nails in his arms and his feet that killed Jesus, but it was my sin and it was your sin. The scripture that Tanner read earlier from Corinthians talked about how God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so when the angels say, "Come and see the place where he lay," we're reminded that our sin put Jesus in that tomb, but it could not keep him in that tomb. Jesus defeats our sin. Jesus defeats death. And praise God, our sin was left in the grave. Sin no longer has power over us. Through faith in Christ and through the Spirit living within us, we have the power and we have the ability to say no to the desires of our flesh and of our minds. We must acknowledge in our personal lives the reality of an empty tomb. It requires us to adjust our perspective. You see, when Christians live our lives engaged with our culture to such an extent that we are cowards about sharing our faith, we're actually announcing that we believe that Jesus is dead because we have nothing worth talking about. We have nothing worth sharing. We must be empty tomb believers. We must approach the tomb again like the angel commanded and say, come and see the place where he lay, past tense. He is not there. He is reigning. And in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. When we look at this empty tomb, we wonder, why did the disciples not get it? Now, I know some churches had a sunrise service this morning, but even the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they were ready for Jesus to rise, right? They hired a bunch of soldiers to prevent anyone from stealing the body because they remembered that Jesus said, you kill me, I'll rise 3 days later. They remember, but why weren't Jesus' disciples out there with lawn chairs at the empty tomb Sunday morning, sitting there with orange juice and Carolee donuts and coffee, waiting for the big moment? Why wasn't Peter out there with a guitar or a banjo or a djembe and they're singing worship songs and they are ready for the moment? They weren't ready in spite of the fact that Jesus had prepared them. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said, then he began to teach them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, to be killed and rise after 3 days. And he spoke openly about this. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter's like, oh, Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. Everybody loves you. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. And all the other guys are like, ooh, you know. It's just one of those awkward moments. And then in Mark chapter 9, verse 31, he was teaching his disciples. And he was telling them, the Son of Man, he's almost like, that's me, the Son of Man, is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Jesus says, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And they will hand him over to the Gentiles. And then Jesus gets super specific. They're going to mock him. They're going to spit on him. They're going to flog him. And they will kill him. And he will rise after 3 days. Can he get more clear? This is what's going to happen. And then in John chapter 2, he's speaking to the Jews, speaking to the religious leaders. And they answered him. And they said to him, well, what sign do you have to show to us, since you're doing all these miracles? And Jesus answered to them and he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, blah, blah, blah. You just imagine, I don't know how to spell that, but they're like, blah. It took 46 years to build this temple and you're going to destroy it in 3 days? So they're thinking he's talking about the physical temple. It's just like right over their heads. John records, but Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. And then in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so on Easter Sunday morning, when the earthquake hits and the stone is rolled and the angels announce It's the promises of Jesus that stand firm over the doubt and unbelief of his disciples. I want you to think about that. It was what God had said. It was the word of God that was standing true on Resurrection Sunday, on that first Easter. It was not what the disciples believed, because they were swallowed in doubt and fear and unbelief. But it was the promises of God. It was the word of God. What Jesus had said to his disciples that stood tall, that stood strong. And then the third thing that the angel told the ladies, he said, go quickly and tell his disciples. And I think that's true for us today as well, is that if we're confident that the Lord has all authority in heaven on earth, that he is in control, that he is risen, then we should say, I have nothing to be afraid of. I'm a child of the King. I belong to Christ. He's got me. And then we should remind ourselves daily to go and to look at the empty tomb, to adjust our perspective and to see a reality bigger than what we can see and touch and taste. To remind ourselves that Jesus is alive, that he's risen. And if we believe that, then we too must go and tell others. And so the women are instructed to go and tell his disciples. And the reality of it is they go and they tell, and the disciples just still don't believe. In every one of the Gospels, the ladies go and they tell the disciples. They say, he's risen! And they're just kind of like, huh? And ladies, this will encourage you, and you probably affirm this. Men have always been slow and dim-witted. We have just always been that way. Let's give Peter and John credit. John's Gospel does record that Peter and John heard the women, and they took off running for the tomb. They get to the tomb, and because John is writing the gospel, John makes a point in his gospel of saying, I won the race. I beat Peter there. You can go look it up. They get there. Peter goes into the tomb. He sees the clothes there. He sees the head cloth folded, and they come out of the tomb, and it says, they still don't get it. They'll acknowledge that the body's not there, but they can't process that Jesus is risen, even though Jesus has told them time and time again. In John chapter 20, two of his disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus, and they're having a conversation, and Jesus shows up along with them, and they don't recognize Jesus as being Jesus, and it's some kind of amazing, miraculous hiddenness. But Jesus begins to tell them, why are you guys so worried? And they're like, do you not get it? We thought this guy was the Christ. And they crucified him. And then it says Jesus began to explain to them from the law of Moses, the Psalms and the prophet, all the scriptures that pointed to this day. Best Bible study ever. They finally get to where they're going to stay for the night. Jesus breaks bread, and it's that moment their eyes are open. They're like, oh, and then Jesus goes poof and disappears. Men are slow and dim-witted. I thought ladies would have an amen to that. But here's the other reality. These ladies are going to keep proclaiming. Jesus is going to appear to Mary Magdalene, who had been a prostitute. And he's going to appear to her, and he's going to speak to her. And these ladies are going to keep speaking to the disciples. And they're not going to get it until Jesus appears to them. And some of you are just like that. You're just not going to believe until God does something huge in your life. But let's give credit to these ladies. They show up at the tomb. They're going to embalm what they think is a dead body. And they are persistent at sharing their faith. And guys, can we all agree that ladies are very persistent? And that's all I'm going to say about that. Men are slow and dim-witted, and ladies are very persistent. Here's the reality. We are counseled by this angel to tell others of what we are aware of, to tell others of what we've seen. I like what James Edwards says in his commentary on Mark. The resurrection does not magically dispel fear and cowardice, transforming fallible human characters into faithful disciples. Faithful discipleship consists of following Jesus, not just contemplating doing so. Discipleship involves acting courageously on his behalf, not standing on the sidelines and watching. What a powerful point. Because Christians may love to celebrate Easter and to proclaim that he is risen, and he is risen indeed, to one another in our Sunday finest. But the disciples were not convinced by just news of Jesus' resurrection. They still had to see him before they believed. And Jesus rebuked them for their need for sight before faith. And so we're counseled this morning, do not fear, to come and see where he laid and to go and tell others. And so we should press forward in trusting in a risen Savior. We must still not just embrace the facts of the resurrection, but each of us must still place our faith in the resurrected Lord. One of the things that we want to supply for you today on your way out is this little booklet here. It's by Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel was a journalist and an atheist who took a personal project to spend 2 years debunking Christianity. And so he took 2 years researching and reading and examining and looking at all the evidences. And at the end of 2 years, Lee Strobel bowed his head and his heart and his will, and he gave his life to Jesus in faith, having believed that the weight of what he had discovered convinced him of his sinfulness, and he surrendered his faith to Christ. And so this little book called The Case for Easter is a book that we've given out for several years, but will encourage you in the facts of the resurrection and the realities of Easter. As we mentioned earlier, there's three types of people in the room. There's Christians who are walking in intimacy with God. There's also Christians who have fallen away, and there's people who don't believe that Jesus is real yet, who've not yet surrendered their life to him. And I think as I wrap up, there is one disciple that would have been a great American, and his name was Thomas. We know him as blank Thomas. What's that blank stand for? Doubting Thomas. It's interesting. John's gospel is the only gospel that mentions Thomas, and he mentions him 4 times. And so I feel like, well, the other gospels mention him, but just in the list of who the disciples are. But John mentions 4 different conversations with Thomas. So I think they're buddies. I think John and Thomas are friends. And I think John was the guy that, for whatever reason, trusting Jesus came easy. He was the youngest disciple. The Last Supper, he was the guy kind of leaning against Jesus. Jesus, he calls himself in his gospel the disciple whom Jesus loved. So he and Jesus were tight. But his buddy Thomas was a doubter. His buddy Thomas, in all of his conversations, was a skeptic. And that's why I think he would have made a great American. Thomas was the guy who says, unless I see it, I won't believe it. And as Jesus began to appear to the disciples, every time Jesus appears to these disciples in a group, Thomas is at Walmart. Thomas is not with them. He just keeps missing the appearances of Jesus. And so he walks into these rooms, and they're all like, they're all talking and they're all chattering. And they're like, Jesus was just here. And Thomas is like, no! I missed it again. And then he just starts getting sour. And so in John chapter 20, verse 24, it says, Thomas, called the twin, who's one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were telling him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, if I don't see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger into the mark of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will never believe. And the disciples are like, oh, Thomas, you're going way too far with this. Putting your hand up, it's just, they're just like, you are really getting a hard heart about this deal. And sure enough, it says a week later, his disciples were indoors again. And can you just put yourself in Thomas's shoes? Everybody else has been seeing Jesus, and he's just like, oh. And so he's just getting bitter, and he's not believing and beginning to wonder, if this is real, does Jesus even like me? He's just struggling. Thomas was with them, and it says, even though the doors were locked, Jesus came, and he stood among them, and he said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and look at my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Don't be faithless, but believe. And I just like to imagine Thomas falling to his knees and saying these words, my Lord and my God. This is for those of us who struggle in our faith. This is for those of us who have not yet surrendered their hearts in faith to Christ. Notice the tender accommodation that Jesus made to doubting Thomas. Thomas, you want to put your fingers in the nail holes? You want to put your fingers in the wound in my side? You come and do it. I want you. I want you to believe. And this morning, Jesus wants you to believe. He wants you to know how much he loves you. He wants you to know that your sin has been paid for by the crucifixion. And he invites you into this love relationship. And then Jesus says these words to Thomas, because you have seen me with your eyes, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. You know who that is? That's most of us in this room. We've believed without seeing, and Jesus pronounces a special blessing on those who believe without seeing, who trust. So Christian, this morning, let me just speak to the Christians who are walking in intimacy with Jesus. I want to encourage you to rest in your faith on Easter Sunday, to bask in the reality of an empty tomb, to worship the rest of the day. But go in faith and share boldly. Don't be afraid of the world. Remind yourself that the tomb is empty, and then go and tell others. He is alive, and he will make others alive as well. It's not just a ministry of reconciliation. It's a ministry of resurrection. We get to see dead people come to life when they transition from doubting to faith. And for those of you who are falling away, I want to encourage you this morning to rise up. To rise up. It's time to come home. Jesus is inviting you into a love relationship with himself, and there's no penalty that you have to pay. There's no things that you have to do other than just to confess your sin and your apathy, and your selfishness, and say, Lord, I am sorry. And he invites you to come home. Quit believing what the world tells you about Jesus in the Bible. Things like he's dead, he's irrelevant, he has no control over you. Live like you want. The Bible is full of myths and errors, and maybe you've fallen away because of bad things or horrible things that have taken place in your life, and you need to bring those to the foot of Jesus and trust him with those. He will walk with you through the difficulties and the hard questions. So for you too, don't be afraid. Come and see where he lay. And then you too, enter into mission and go and tell others. Easter is a day for restored hope, renewed dreams, unexpected delight, and the plan of God, and the sharing of faith with friends. God is in control. He does love us. He has triumphed, and all is well. I'm going to pray, and our worship team is going to come forward, and we'll dismiss and worship together.